and welcome to the Vineyard Church Springbrook podcast from right here in Alcoa, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week and the occasional special announcement or series. You can visit vineyardchurch.us and select Springbrook from the menu to learn more about us or to access our audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Just say, find your seat. Find your seat! Find somebody else's seat!
If find their seat, that'd be great. Hi, I'm Graham. Hello, Jamie. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke 22, 7 through 20. Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. He replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him at the house he enters. Say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus said. And then they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine. "This is a cup of a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed by blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. This is the gospel of Christ."
Yeah. Good job. A few months ago, Graham was like, "Can I read the scripture one Sunday?" And I was like, "Yes." And then I asked him to do it this Sunday, and he said, "I meant the scripture as in one scripture verse." And I gave him 55, so... Good job, bud. This is Youth Serve Sunday. You may see youth in places all over, and so that's a really fun thing. I want to do something before we really jump in, and that is I really want to spend just a second and pray for all of the folks affected by the flood, especially in East Tennessee and Western North Carolina, which feel like our people and places, and I want to give you two things. A few of you have asked how we're helping or how you can help, and we have two very fresh things. These are the first we've heard of, and so I promise to keep you informed as we hear of things over the next couple of weeks. I think in a lot of places, they're just trying to figure out where they are and how things look. But the first is BCC Blount Community Church, who are dear friends of ours. They are taking a giant trailer of water and getting it to Black Mountain. They do a lot of work with an organization that works in Black Mountain, and the facility that they do all their work in has lost, I think they have 8 buildings and 5 of them are completely demolished. And they were able to get all of the kids out, but the staff is still there. There's a lot going on, and they have tons of food, but they don't have fresh water. So they're trying to get water there for that community. And so if you want to leave here and run by and grab a pack of water and drop it off at BCC, that trailer is leaving around noonish. So if you Google Blount Community Church, you will get their address and you can take it there. They will do plenty more in the next few weeks. That's just the first thing. And then the second thing is that the Vineyard partners with an organization called Convoy of Hope. And if you don't know anything about Convoy of Hope, I am obsessed with it. I will talk to you about it as long as you would like. But Convoy of Hope is sort of like the church's Red Cross. When disaster hits, Convoy of Hope is there. Like, like Convoy of Hope is just always there. They are everywhere that disaster is, all over the world. I don't know how they do it, but they always do it. And so we are going to raise funds for Convoy of Hope specific to the hurricane damage in America. So if you want to go on our website, you can get to our giving page, and there's a drop-down menu when you say that you want to give, and it'll give you different options. If you've ever done that before to give to Springbrook, Springbrook's an option. It'll say Maryville, and then there will be an option that says Helene on it. And if you give to that fund to Helene, that will go to Convoy of Hope and all that they will do in our neighbors in Florida and beyond. So those are two ways that you can respond if you would like to. And then I just want to take a second and pray, if that's okay. So, God, I always struggle to know what to say in times like this. And so I just pray for your spirit to be near and with people all over the Southeast who have been greatly impacted by a destructive and deconstructive work. I pray that you would not just be near, but that you would also feel near. We pray for churches all over the Southeast that do not have a place to meet. Their building doesn't exist or is flooded or they can't get to it. And I was praying this in our earlier meeting, and I just feel like I have the same prayer. I pray that you would empower the church to be what it was supposed to be from the very beginning, that churches in devastated areas would be the bringers of hope in devastation, that they would restore places that have been devastated by decreating work. I pray that they would bring beauty where there are ashes, that they would bring hope and gladness where there's mourning. And I just pray that you would empower them with your nearness and your presence and your spirit. We pray for those who have lost family members and lives, that you, in your mercy, would be near to those who grieve. We thank you that what we thought would be awful here wasn't. But we also, at the same time, in that celebration, we grieve where it was awful, where maybe they didn't expect it. And so I ask that you would fill the minds and hearts of people with creativity. We believe that you want us to join in your creation work. And so would you put creative thoughts into the minds and hearts of people who know how to fix systems and roads and buildings and structures. And so I just pray for you to raise up leaders and helpers all over places devastated. And we love you and we thank you. Would you give us eyes to see ways that we can join work that you are already doing to put things back together? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we have two more weeks left in a series of talks that we've been walking through as a church over the last few weeks, many weeks, and so we're going to end our questions today. It's a series we've called Catechism, which Catechism is just like a big fancy church word for questions and answers around faith systems and structures and practices and things like that. And each week we've looked at a different question, and we've I don't know how many answers I've actually given you, but we've at least looked at the questions really hard. And so we've done that week after week. Next week, we're doing the thing that's been making me lose sleep for this whole series, which, and because I'm excited and terrified, we're going to do a question answer session next week. And so you all have been sending questions. If you still have some, we've got a QR code out front that will send you to a Google form where you can send, or you're welcome to text me or talk to me. And but it will send you a place where you can ask any question that you want, and I will be attempting to answer them. I appreciate that no one has sent me like a slow pitch. Not one. There's not one like easy home run question in the whole bunch. So if you want to see somebody squirm, please don't miss next week. So I am really excited to do that. It's been really fun to read and study and learn on that. But today we're going to finish our last question that I'm asking, or I have control over. So, our last question is this. What do we believe about sacrament? What do we here at Vineyard Springbrook believe about sacrament? Sacrament is just another big, big, fancy sounding church word. A sacrament is a Christian ceremony or ritual that through some sort of mysterious means imparts a measure of divine grace into a person. Or more simply, my favorite definition, a sacrament is an outward symbol of an inward received grace. And different churches and denominations have different views on what is and isn't sacrament. In the Catholic tradition, many of you in this room grew up Catholic. In Catholicism, there are 7 sacraments, the same with Eastern Orthodox. And then there are other denominations, Methodists and Lutherans, Anglicans, more, who practice 2 sacraments. Then we have the Baptists, who don't have any sacraments, but they do have ordinances, which is very different, except that it also is not that different, but it is a very similar idea. But there are 2 places that pretty much every single Christian tradition overlaps when it comes to sacraments or ordinances or rituals or whatever word feels right for you. And those 2 places of overlap everywhere, or by everywhere I mean as much as my knowledge and my research have found, those 2 places of overlap are baptism and communion. In pretty much every single Christian tradition, these 2 things are staples, are outward symbols of an inward experience and divine grace, baptism and communion, the water and the table. Now, to be honest, sacrament is not a word you would hear in many Vineyard churches, but you would find the same 2 rituals in all of them, baptism and communion. And I don't really have time today to talk about both. Again, I'm telling you, it's Youth Serve Sunday, so I love Aaron. And our youth helpers are phenomenal, but I'm not trying to make it the longest sermon as I've done a couple times this fall. Also, I've recently talked about baptism, and the fun thing is we stay on the lectionary most of the year, and so every January we revisit the baptism of Jesus, so I know we're coming up to that. So we will talk about baptism very soon, but today I really want to spend all of our time talking about communion. And if you've been here at Springbrook for a while, this talk will feel very familiar to you because for us, the table is unbelievably important, just like incredibly, incredibly important. So important that I talk about it at least once a year or every other year, but I talk about it pretty, pretty regularly. And so if you've heard it before, it's a really good story. So I'm not even going to apologize for repeating it to you because it's so good. But more than any other phrase, when I am talking about communion, more than I say communion or the Lord's Supper, as many traditions call it, or the Eucharist, as a lot of high traditions call it, when I find myself thinking about this rhythm and this practice, I always call it the table. Again, if you've been here for a while, I'm always like, we're going to do Selah, and then we'll go to the table, or welcome to the table. I use the table pretty much exclusively. And I think the reason for that is because of how important I think tables are in living a life. Some of the biggest moments and the smallest moments of our lives take place around tables. Small moments. I saw our own Jan Willis is in the play Our Town right now, which I think you could see today, but then it's over. So sorry, but I saw it Thursday, and it was phenomenal. And I was watching it. Such a moving play, if you've ever seen or read Our Town. But so much of what happens in the play happens around tables, and it's these tiny moments and these big moments. And I was like, that's kind of how life feels. Like, and I found myself thinking back to like these small moments of doing homework with my brother around our kitchen table, not even really looking at each other, just kind of working. That I've taken so many forgettable classes, teachers, around tables. I've had many forgettable and small meetings or planning sessions or meals sitting around a table. And then I have found that some of the biggest moments of my entire life have also happened around tables. Good news, bad news, celebrations, mourning, all happening. You know, we're Southern. We eat when we're sad, right? Like, all happening around tables. Camel and Graham turned 17 last week, which is crazy because I'm so young and they're so old, and I don't know how that works. They turned 17 last week, and we went to Los Amigos to celebrate their birthday. And I was sitting at the table just being like having a moment because my babies are getting old. And in this moment, I was like, you know, pretty much every major moment of our lives we have celebrated at Los Amigos, like, which is a great place to celebrate the major moments of your life. When for mine and Daniel's whole marriage, like, the night we got engaged and we left Butterfly Gap and went straight to Los Amigos and met our friends and family at Los Amigos, you know. And when I remember Mary is our forever waitress, I say it was her first night. She'd probably been there a while, but in my mind, her first night was the night we got engaged, and she still works there. And so, when I got pregnant with the boys, we've like lost jobs and gone to Los Amigos. We've gotten jobs and gone to Los Amigos. It's our place. So much of the ordinary, and so much of the richness of life happens around the table, right? And in my worldview, the way I see the world, the table is central to the vibrancy of life because of its ordinary and because of its extraordinary. And so it makes sense to me that that I call this weekly rhythm of ours something as ordinary and as exciting as what we do every Sunday, the table. Because in this room, much of the richness and vibrancy and ordinary takes place around this exact table. If you notice, when you look around, it's central to our church. Like, we place it where everything, we point to this and you point to this. Everything in our service is leading up to this table from both directions. It is central to why we gather every single Sunday. For many people, active practice of faith is more just like a list of beliefs. For so many people, Christianity or faith is like, I believe this and I don't believe this. And so following Jesus can sometimes feel more like a list of beliefs than it does something flourishing or something vibrant or something trying to grow and experience and live and try and practice. But we talk often around here about a view of faith that goes beyond just believing things and into practicing things. Beyond just believing and into trying. Beyond just our head, but into our hands and our bodies, our mouths, our souls. And so we want to be people who actively participate in the things that we claim to believe. And so for us, communion is one of those practices. It is one of the ways that we practice what we claim to believe. When I do weddings and we get to the vows section, I say pretty much the same thing every time. And when I talk about wedding vows, I talk about them like they're railroad tracks that a couple will spend their entire relationship either following or trying to get back to. That they're these railroad tracks guiding you into the kind of person and couple that you want to be. And when you veer off course, it's your vows that can bring you back. And I feel really similarly about the communion table. That it is a practice that we follow and we return to week after week after week, centering us, reminding us of the railroad tracks, of the things that we believe to be most true. And when we veer off course, it's the table that brings us back home. And so every single week we line up and we dip crackers into juice that feels and tastes like home, that feels and tastes like eternity. Eternity in our souls awakened by some gluten-free crackers and Welch's grape juice. Some of y'all are like, I actually thought eternity would taste better. And I just need you to go with the metaphor. So we're just going to use that today. And then those of you who can't eat gluten are like, it's amazing. You know. But anyway, okay, so if that's true, if this ritual or this practice is that important to us, then I think it's also very important for us to very regularly revisit the story of why we do it. to revisit the story behind it, to revisit our reasons why and what we believe about it. So that's my plan for the rest of our time. But before we really dive into that, there are two books that I always pretty much exclusively recommend if you are interested in more information about communion or rhythms and practices. The first is called, and I'll try to remember to put these on social media tomorrow, but the first is called The Meal Jesus Gave Us by N.T. Wright. Today is totally stolen from that. It is a short and phenomenal book about exactly what communion means for us in the church. And then the second book is called, and this one is less about communion, more just about rhythms and practices of following Jesus, but certainly this is part of it. It's a book called The Eternal Current by Aaron Nequist. It's in my like five books you should read if you want to follow Jesus. I love it, love it, love it. So Graham read us Luke's version of the story of the very first communion in Luke chapter 22. This is the actual Lord's Supper, as in the very first one, the one that Jesus and his disciples did, and the one that churches all over the world since that time have been recreating and reliving since then. But before we jump into Luke chapter 22, we actually have to go much earlier in the Bible than Luke, because the story of the communion table begins so much earlier than what we read today. The story actually begins with a story that I think we've talked about more this calendar year than any other story in the Bible, and that is the great exodus of the Israelite people. So in Exodus chapter 12, we have the story of the Passover, which is where all of this begins. And that story goes like this. God's people, the Israelites, were being held captive in Egypt, being oppressed by the Egyptian ruler, the Egyptian Pharaoh. And God, who is very much in the business of rescue, finds a man named Moses, and he gives him a plan and says, this is how I'm going to rescue my people. And then God, much to Moses' dismay, commissions Moses to be the one to carry out this plan, to lead God's people into an escape. And the way the plan begins is with is that God gives Egypt a bunch of chances to let his people go all on their own without the destruction that's coming. And he does this. He gives 10 chances in the form of 10 different plagues. But the Pharaoh, again and again and again, 10 times, refuses to let God's people go. And he keeps them in their captivity and in their oppression. And so the night before Moses is about to lead the Israelite people to break out of Egypt and into their great escape, God gives them some very, very specific instructions for what they need to do. And they were this. All of God's people were supposed to sacrifice a lamb, spread its blood on their front door, and then prepare a very specific meal using that lamb. That night, God planned to strike all of the firstborn people and animals all over Egypt. And so God told his people to put the blood of the lamb on their doors as evidence of their identity as his people, as a sign for the Lord to pass over their houses, pass over their spaces, and spare their sons. The blood of the lamb was an identifier and a rescue of the people of God. If that feels familiar, it should. So in Exodus 12, God gives Moses these really clear instructions about the blood and the door and the dinner that night that they're supposed to have together. But in those instructions, if you read Exodus 12, and I hope you will this week, he also gives instructions about another meal to the Israelites. And that meal was a meal of future celebrations about what he was going to do that night and the next day. And that meal, that second meal, would become the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of the Passover. It's a series of cups and specifically prepared foods eaten in a specific order with stories and prayers told in between. And I love this because the event hasn't even happened yet. God makes a law for his people to memorialize and celebrate this as a permanent sacrament for all generations to come, and he hasn't even rescued them yet. The abbreviated version, the Lindsay version of what Exodus 12 says, is God tells Moses, tell my people I'm going to save them, but if they don't party and celebrate it, I'll kill them. God is the first, like, party or die kind of guy. And so the God who loves a party says to his people, from this day forward, I want you to actively, not passively, actively participate in remembering what I'm about to do. In remembering this moment, remember it. Explain it to your children and their children and their children forever and forever and forever. Tell them how the judgment of God passed over you and how my love hovered near to you and how the blood of the Lamb covered you and rescued you and how I split open the sea so that you could escape oppression. And then it all happens just as God instructs it to. The blood on the doors, the rescue of the sons of Israel, the escape from oppression, the celebration dinners, it all happens. And honestly, it doesn't just happen, it's still happening. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, the Jewish people are still celebrating Passover meals. They gather with their families and they prepare the same specific meal from Exodus 12. It's called a Seder. It's a meal of lamb and wine and bitter herbs and unleavened bread with prayers and stories all put out in between, just as God laid out in Exodus 12. And for generations and generations at this meal, the head of the table would stand stand at the table and would tell their children and their grandchildren the story of the great rescue. The feast is celebrated and the story is told. They would say, this is how God spared our people. This is how God rescued us. And if we were Jewish and we were to sit at that table, what we would innately know is that while the celebration of the Passover feast is a celebration to remember the events of the past, we would also be very aware that it is a celebration of what God is continuing to do, not just what he did. Because this dinner, this party, this celebration of Passover, it's an act of unity between the past and the present, the God who rescued and the God who continues to rescue. It would be to us, again, if we were Jewish, it would be, and one of us in the room is, it would be to us an act of unity between our ancestors in our present and current day. It would be an act of unity with those who were spared by blood on their doors. It would be an act of unity with those who crossed the Red Sea, who ate manna that fell from heaven every single night as they escaped the oppression of Egypt and found their way into the Promised Land. And what we would understand is that their rescue is our rescue. That the rescue of Exodus 12 is the rescue of 2024. That they, the rescued people of God, are us. The people who walked the Red Sea, who were spared by the blood of the Lamb on their doors, who were nourished by the bread that fell from heaven, they are us. Passover for the people of God means that God's people are part of something bigger than just a meal or just the current room that they sit in. It means that they are part of the great rescue of God for all of time, connected by his mercy. It's a celebration of belonging to the family of God, a celebration of a participation and a practice in belonging. It's a meal that celebrates deep, deep history and the current reality. They are us. Okay, so that is the story of the celebration of the Passover. And I think it's crucial for us to understand that in order for us to understand our story today from Luke. In order to do that and to understand Luke and then to allow the communion table to bear the weight in us that I think it's meant to bear, I think we had to look back on where it comes from. So when we pick up in Luke chapter 2 that Graham read to us, we are, Jesus is sitting at a table with his friends at a Passover celebration meal at a Seder. Peter and John have found the place and the supplies according to the instructions of Jesus. And then Jesus and the other disciples join them in the room and they join them around the table. This meal, it would have been incredibly familiar to every man sitting around the table. These are 12 Jewish men, 12 men who have celebrated this meal every single year of their entire lives. They would have known the steps, the foods, the rhythms, the words. They would have known the liturgy of the meal by heart. Luke tells us that at the table and at the meal, Jesus is the first to speak. And this is what this means. Jesus speaks first because he's placing himself at the head of the table. Meaning, in this story, Jesus is the Jewish grandfather. He's the party director, the storyteller, the leader of the liturgy. And the first thing Jesus does is step one of the Passover meal. He blesses the first cup. The traditional blessing of the first cup, the prayer would say, "We praise God, ruler of everything, who creates the fruit of the vine." And then after the blessing of the first cup, there were 13 more steps in order to complete the meal. There's blessings and hand washings and herbs and the lamb and the bread. Wine gets mixed in between the steps. But so Jesus, he continues the steps. But when he gets to step 7, where the head of the table would bless and break the bread, Jesus goes off script. So for the disciples' entire lives, when the bread would be broken, the leader would follow the liturgy and the blessing of the bread. And the leader would say, "This is the bread of suffering that our fathers ate in the wilderness." But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't just bless the bread. He claims to be it. Let me read it from Luke 22. "He took some bread and he gave thanks for it. He broke it into pieces and he gave it to the disciples saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus, he's not even dead yet, and yet he gives instructions for how to celebrate when it happens. Sound familiar? Jesus, he takes the bread of suffering and he holds it up to his followers and he says, this bread that has been a symbol of suffering for your entire lives, this is me. I am this. I will suffer for you. I will give my life up to bring you out of the wilderness. The bread, it is my body, my flesh, it's me. Now when you eat this bread, don't think just of the suffering of your people. Think of your great affection for me who will suffer on your behalf. I feel like this just would have absolutely blown their minds. It was out of step. It was off script. And yet they continue the dinner. And they move on to the other steps. There are 4 cups of wine and a Seder meal. I told you God liked to party. I'm just kidding. It's a long dinner with family, so it's a blessing. And thank you. One laugh. Okay, he continues the cups. He continues the cups, and he says this. Jesus says, "This is the cup of a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." He goes off script again. Again, for the disciples' entire lives, the fourth cup has symbolically been called the "I will redeem" cup. And so Jesus, he takes the wine and he flips the script. And just like the bread, he doesn't just bless it, he claims to be it. He says, redemption is no longer something far away. Redemption is present here. There is a new agreement between God and man, purchased by my blood. I am the new covenant. Redemption belongs to me, and it is very near to you. In this room and at this meal, Jesus takes the bread and the cup, and he gives his friends a taste of what's been. But he also gives them a taste of what's coming. A few days later, Jesus will get arrested and he'll head toward the cross. And so from this moment in the upper room, moving forward, the Passover meal changes forever in the Christian faith. Because through Jesus, the table, the celebration found what it was waiting on. At the table, the world got wider and it got longer. It became something bigger than birthright because the celebration became a lamb whose blood would cover not just the oldest sons of Israel, but anyone who wanted rescue. What happened to the disciples that night in that room at that table, it was a meal for them, but it also instituted a meal for us because, again, they are us. Their rescue is our rescue. Their celebration is our celebration. Their remembrance and affection is our remembrance and affection. At the Lord's Supper, past and present and future, they all collide. And get this, for a moment, we are connected with everyone. The Israelites walking through the Red Sea. The disciples sitting around a table on the verge of everything changing. The saints, past, present, and future. The kingdom of God breaking in us and breaking in the future. Past, present, and future. They all collide in this one meal at this one table. Because while it is a table for remembering what was, the command to remember is an active command because we're remembering not just what was, but what will be. It's like a remembering of what will be. I grew up hearing that at the end of the world, God blows up the whole earth and he sucks everybody up to heaven. But that isn't how the Bible ends. I hate to spoil it for you. Actually, I don't hate to spoil it for you. It doesn't end that way. Let me read it. This is how the world ends. Revelation 19. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd or the roar of a mighty ocean wave or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words that come from God. The end of the world is not an explosion. It is a table. Rowan Williams, who was the former Archbishop of Canterbury, he says that the table, the Eucharist, communion, he says the table is the beginning of the end of the world. This table, it doesn't just point backward to the Exodus or to the cross. It also points forward to the new heaven, to the new earth, to the feast of the Lamb who rescued all that went before. It's not just the table of the past or the present. It's also the table of the beginning of the end of the world, where a kind and generous host will welcome his people to the kingdom of God coming and the fullness of God making all things new. So here's what I want to do today. We're going to take a minute and do something we call Selah, which we do every single week here. It's just a quiet pause. But I want to kind of set it up. I did this a few years ago, and I'll probably do it again because I really like it. But a few years ago, some dear friends of mine and Daniel's had a dinner party. And at this dinner party, we went in this barn and we ate and we painted. It was just a really, really good night. But the way that the night began is that one of my friends, Jessica, she read in a Brené Brown book or heard in a Brené Brown talk or something that Brené Brown starts dinner parties this way, and we'll do anything Brené Brown does. And so she started this dinner party, and I loved it. This is what she did. She said that she was giving us all space, and that whenever we felt present to the room, whenever we felt like we could not be distracted by the car ride over or what had gone on in our day or whatever else, when we could be truly present to the room, we would just open up our eyes and say, I'm present. And it was kind of amazing to watch. Like, everybody took different amounts of time to say, I'm present, I'm present. Everyone really trying to be in this space for just this night. To let one of those small ordinary moments be a really, really special moment. And it was very meaningful to me. Part of the reason was because I lied in the dinner. I had had a horrible day. Daniel and I had gotten in a huge fight on the way there, and I heard him say he was present, and I was mad again because I was like, I'm going to be present before you're present. I'm going to do that first. And I couldn't get present. And I just sat there and sat there and sat there. And it got so awkward that finally I just lied and said I was present. And I wasn't. Eventually I was. but it marked me because I felt like it showed me what I want to be in my life. I want to be present to the things. And so what I want to do is I want to allow Selah to be that time for you. We're going to come to the table at the end of Selah. But I want to give you a minute to get present to it. A minute to maybe look back on the past, to remember the Exodus, the rescue of God's people, to look back on the cross, remember the Lamb of God on the cross rescuing God's people, to give you a moment to look for the future. We saw a massive work of decreation, and that is terrifying. And so we look to the future and remember that that's not the end of the story, that the world doesn't get destroyed by the floods and the hurricanes. God renews it. He makes it all new. And so I just want to give you a moment with those things, but also with your own life, because my guess is you probably got on a fight on your way to church. No fights happen more than on the way to church, right? It's like prime argue time. Or you've just had a moment, or you're tired or whatever. So anyway, these boys are going to play. Have you ever heard so many sounds come out of just two people? You haven't. So the gift that I'm giving you is their music. We'll have some scripture on the screens. And I just want to give you a minute to try to be present, and then I'll meet you at the table. You don't have to say I'm present. I won't make you do that. You can do it in your soul. And then we'll meet you at the table. So let me pray and bless this, and we'll just take a minute. So Jesus, we bless you and we thank you. We praise God, the ruler of everything, who creates the fruit of the vine. We pray in these moments that you would give us imagination and presence to remember what has been, that you would give us confidence in what is. You didn't just rescue then, you rescue still. Big things, small things, ordinary, extraordinary. And then we really need imagination for the next one. I pray that you would give us the presence and imagination to imagine what will be. That in a wake of destruction that we've seen with our own eyes, that people we love have felt with their own bodies, that you would remind us that the whole story is not a story of deconstruction, but one of creation and flourishing and living and hope. So will you give us eyes to imagine what will be? I pray that you would calm our minds and our souls to allow us to be present for a moment all together. And if we can't get there and we're planning to lie about it, I just ask for mercy there. In my experience, you'll still meet us. In your name we pray.